If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the tiny Old Testament book of Jonah. You hear, the only time you hear about Jonah is either in a Sunday school lesson, the story of the big fish or the big whale that swallowed the disobedient prophet, or you might hear references to Jonah around Easter time, because Jesus used the life experience of this prophet, where Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So Jesus said he would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, referring to his bodily resurrection. That's the only time maybe you hear any reference to this tiny book. Well, for those of you that are not familiar with the book, Jonah was told by God to go to the city of Nineveh, a Gentile city. And his responsibility was to go to that town and for 40 days proclaim repentance or burn. And God gave the Ninevites 40 days to make this national conversion or they would be wiped off the map. Well, the Ninevites were enemies of God's people. And when God told Brother Jonah, Prophet Jonah, to go to Nineveh, you know what he did? He did a complete 180. He jumps on a ship. He sets sail in the ship. He's in the bottom of the ship snoozing. And the ship is heading towards Tarshish, which is an ancient name for Spain. And while that ship is being journeying along there in the Mediterranean, God sends a real nasty storm. And that ship is rocking and rolling. And all the sailors on board that ship are crying out to their own respective gods and goddesses for assistance. They even begin to throw stuff overboard to lighten the weight. And all that time in chapter 1, Jonah's sleeping. He thinks he's safe. I'm running from God. God doesn't see me. And then the Bible tells us that Jonah was then finally discovered. They bring him on top of the ship, topside. He confesses his sin. The men still are trying with all their might, with all their natural carnal strength to just control the ship. But the storm continues. They throw more stuff overboard until finally Jonah makes the startling revelation. The only way you guys are going to get out of this pickle is that if you throw me overboard. And they did. With that in mind, look at the last verse of chapter 1. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now that's the story that Jesus in the New Testament points to in regards to his own passion, burial, and subsequent bodily resurrection. So Jesus in the New Testament puts his stamp of approval that the prophet and brother Jonah, this disobedient, errant prophet, was a real historical event, because Jesus put his stamp of approval by saying it was a true story. With that in mind, may you allow me to read now chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the sea, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves pass over me. Notice that while he's in the belly of the fish takes him deeper, deeper, deeper into the bottom of the ocean. And notice where Jonah says, thy billows and thy waves passed over me. God is disciplining this errant prophet. And notice, the billows and the waves Jonah attributes to a sovereign God. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Do you ever feel sometimes that you are cast out of God's sight? Does the devil put a lie into your mind and heart that God no longer loves you? God doesn't really care for you? Because if he truly cared for you, why are you going through all this misery? Notice the response of a true believer who in a moment of doubt and fear and hesitancy, notice what the true believer still can say. I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. That's the perseverance of God's people. This is the distinguishing badge between the fair-weather Christian, the second ground hero of the parable of the sower. The fair-weather Christian is the one who makes a profession and things are going smooth, and as soon as tribulations and trials and persecution and a speed bump comes into their life and they are offended because of Christ and the gospel and what it means to be a saint, counting the cost and being a disciple, bearing one's burden, carrying a cross, they jump the bandwagon for Jesus and they run back to the world. They were never saved. They didn't lose it. They never had it. But here, beloved, we see a true child of God who can go so far in his depression. I am cast out of thy sight. And just like Brother David sometimes there in the Psalms, you see David just crying out to God, where are you? Do you care? Do you hear me? My prayers go no higher than my curtain to my tent. The true believer yet finds that persevering grace. Yet will I look again towards thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about me. Can you see him covered in seaweed in the belly of the great fish? I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from correction, O Jehovah, my Elohim. When my soul fainted within me, here's another one. Are there times and seasons when your soul is about to faint? Are there times and seasons when you get kind of weary in running that race? Are you here this morning and you're weary battling with sin and mortifying the deeds of the flesh? When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. You may want to cross-reference that puppy down there with the verses 4. Yes, beloved, the child of God does have his ups and downs. Yes, there are times and seasons when doubt and fears come into the life of a Christian. Yes, there are times and seasons when God's saints doubt, do you care? Do you love me? Do you hear me? When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer came unto thee into thy holy temple. Not only did Jonah remember the Lord, even in the midst of his pain, he cried unto his God. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Aha, the true badge of a believer. Oh, he may go through a rough time. He may be placed on his back on his bed. He may be abandoned and forsaken by friends, family, co-workers. But he will come into the house of the Lord and be willing to lift up voices of thanksgiving, though he slay me. Job said, yet will I praise him. You see the distinction between phony Christianity and the real McCoy here? That's the real McCoy. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. And here comes the crowning verse for our Sunday school lessons on the doctrines of grace. What does your Bible say? Salvation is a 50-50 proposition between God and man. No, but that's how it's preached. Salvation is totally of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. Well, take your Sunday school outline notebook, and let's turn to page 4. Get out your notebook, page 4. Brother Jeff, to the best of your ability, and there's no grading on the curve, there's no report cards coming, this is our Bible study hour here, would you be willing to tackle question 1 for us? Read the question, and then to the best of your ability, how would you respond to this particular question, sir?
If a man doesn't see himself as helpless, he will not seek help.
Okay. The question is, why is properly diagnosing man's problems so important? Well, if man doesn't see himself helpless, why even need a savior? Amen. Anybody else want to add on to that? Why is it so important to diagnose? Think of me these past 3 weeks.
It's not hard to even come to a solution if you don't know what the problem is.
Okay, if you have a wrong diagnosis, then you're going to have a wrong, a wrong blueprint in correcting the situation. Anyone else? Why is properly diagnosing man's problems so important? I'm looking at something else too. Starts with a G. Does it not affect how you present the gospel? If man is just sick, if man just needs a little more education or a little bit of ritual or a little bit of religiosity to just kind of get him over the hump to come to God, then what type of a gospel message would you preach? See? That's where the gospel comes in now. If you have an improper diagnosis of what man's problem is, that's going to affect what you preach and what else about your church. Think of your worship. Think of the style of worship you're going to have. What do you think you're going to have? There's only two types of worship.
God-centered, man-centered.
Thank you, Brother Tuttle. You're going to either have a man-centered worship with all the bells and whistles to get the young people in, because all the senior citizens are in the back and they're soon to go out of the pasture. We want this young blood to come in here. So we're going to have all the high Christian rock and Christian rap and all of this. We're going to have the strobe lights and the smoke and all of this. We're going to have a real slick preacher, and he's going to come in as Jesus' salesman. And he's going to hawk Jesus. Now don't sit there and say, well, that's not, no, come on, preacher. It doesn't go that way. It does go that way in scores of churches today. Man-centered versus God-centered. Sister Amber, in your own words, how would you describe the three common views of man's problem as it is normally taught today? That was found on pages 2-3. How would you put in your own words the three common views that's normally presented on man's problem?
I'd say the most common would be Arminianism, 50% God, 50% man. Second would be Pelagianism, which was 90% man's effort, 10% God.
Okay.
And then the third one would be Calvinism, or Augustine's belief that it's 100% God.
Amen. If you look at page 2, just quickly turn to page 2. And what we're doing is just a fast review of this first lesson to kind of lay down the foundation. If you look at page 2 there up in the top, you have this first view. Man is spiritually sick, but he's able to help himself. This view sees that man is wounded, he's hurt, but he can crawl out of his own hole. Your note says a man named Pelagius. For those of you that are note takers, Pelagius lived between the years 354 and 418 AD. You may want to put that down maybe next to his name. 354 to 418 AD. And he was a British monk. And when he died while living in Palestine. And since he died in the year 418, you may want to put another important date in your notes. The fall of Rome occurred in the year 410 AD. So he lived in very tumultuous times. He saw the Roman Empire that had lasted for hundreds of years come crashing down in 410 AD. People never thought that the Roman Empire would ever succumb, but she does. Then if you look at the next one, Pelagius, he says that God gives grace to help man. Man is basically in a hole, and God just has to come along and just give a little assistance. Just a little assistance. Man is spiritually sick, but is in serious condition, and he needs a doctor. You simply call someone who's outside the hole to lend a hand. Man puts his hand in the hand of God, and bingo, conversion has now been realized. Then look at the next view down there, Arminianism. Well, that's the second view. Jacob Arminius, he was a Dutch theologian, for those of you that are taking notes. He was born on October the 10th, 1560. in the Netherlands. And he died October the 19th, 1609. So he died a couple of years before the publication of the authorized version. In essence, as you can see by your diagram, God just lets down the rope. Man grabs onto the rope and pulls himself out. Then on pages 3, we have the, I believe, to be the more biblical view. The Augustinian view, or the Calvinistic view, or the Pauline view, the biblical view, whatever term you want to use. Man is spiritually dead. He is totally unable to help himself. Totally unable. He's not sick. He's not wounded. He just doesn't need a little education, a little bit of refinement, a little bit of religion, just a few splash and dash ceremonies or sacraments. He's dead. And when we use the word dead in the Bible theologically, we're not talking about annihilation. You always use the word or the synonym separation. The word death in the Bible means to be separated. For instance, when the soul leaves the body, that's when we die. Soul departing from the body. When the sinner is cast finally in the lake of hell, eternal death, that's eternal separation from God. Not eternal annihilation, but eternal separation. When we speak of man being dead in his sins, he is temporarily, until saved, separated from any life with God, any hope. He's an alien, a stranger, and the enemy of God. That's the relationship that is present with every unbeliever who's not yet saved. Well, for those of you who are curious about Augustine, he was born on November the 13th, 354 AD. And he died August the 28th, 430 AD. So guess what? When Pelagius was running around with his false gospel, who do you think was the church father openly, publicly, and in writing condemning him? Who do you think? Augustine. Augustine was God's champion in the 5th century against Pelagius. He was the bishop of the city of Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. Let me give you a little splash and dash about Augustine. His mother and father were Christians. He was raised in a Christian home. But he was a rebel. He was a thief. He was a robber. And he was a libertine. He even fathered a child out of wedlock. He boards a ship to sail to Italy to go to Rome. His mother meets him down at the pier and pleads with him not to go. In defiance, he goes. His mother, whose name was Monica, prayed continually for her son. Augustine goes to the city of Milan, where the church father Ambrose was preaching. Ambrose was a well-known orator. He was a gifted man when it came to preaching. Augustine wanted to learn rhetoric in order to be one who can argue his point like a lawyer. And he sat under Ambrose's preaching in order not to hear the gospel, shoo-shoo the gospel. He wanted to mimic the oratory skills of Ambrose. And while he sat under the preaching and teaching of this church father, God the Holy Spirit reached down and saved him. Augustine was a 5th century church father who systematized the doctrines of grace that John Calvin would eventually take and add more of the icing to the cake. So you are indebted to Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. He taught that man was simply dead, and he needed a force outside of himself to lift man out of his grave. So there were your three views. And as you leave this congregation, as you go to work, as you bump shoulders with your neighbors, as you interact with your family members, and as you come in contact with other men and women in this community or around the world if you travel, and you meet people who claim to be Christians, you're going to find one of these three representations in their mindset on how salvation is given to a sinner. You're also going to find men behind the pulpit. You're going to find Bible teachers and seminary professors behind a desk putting into the heads and into the minds of men and women who are going into the ministry, into whatever calling, these three views. Well, beloved, all three of them can't be right. It is possible that all three can be wrong, but I don't think so. I believe the third view is the biblical view. Brother Mike Tuttle, would you be willing to tackle question number three on page four, sir? What are the only two religious systems?
Well, there's basically two. One which is, you'll find in most churches, it seems like, where man must in some form, in one way or another, cooperate with God in his salvation, which is a false view and is considered to me an apostate church.
Okay.
And then the other view is where God alone, and this is the one I appreciate the most, God alone seeks out man and draws him to his side in salvation.
Okay, look at page three. Excellent. Excellent way of putting it in your own words. Look at page three. There's a little box right there in the middle. What Brother Mike was alluding to are the two theological terms, synergism, monergism. Monergism, remember the word mononucleosis? Mono meaning what? One? Mono? Monergism, the idea that God alone accomplishes man's salvation. Synergism is the idea that man cooperates with God in his salvation. And so basically in these three views of salvation, view one and view two would be examples of what? Synergism. And view number three on page three of your outline is an idea or a representation of monergism or monergism. So try to keep those terms in your mind, because if you do read certain books on your own, you may find the writer, the pastor, the theologian, or the apologist using these terms, and versus these terms being Greek to you, at least now you know a few terms. And then go back to page one, the bottom box. Let's look at another definition. Soteriology. Look at the bottom of your notes on page one. Soteriology. That is actually two Greek words. Soter, which means deliverance, to be rescued, to be saved. And the ology means study of. So when we use the word soteriology, see, we're doing a study in soteriology, the study of salvation. How is a man, a woman, boy, or a girl saved? It comes from two Greek words, the word soter, which means deliverance, to be rescued, to be saved. Now, I'd like to keep the remainder of our time, because I want to keep these lessons at least 1 week apart, or week after week. Turn to Psalms 27. Jonah said that salvation is of the Lord. I want to give you some verses that hopefully you would somehow jot down here inside your notebook, especially in this opening introduction. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to read Psalms 27, verses 1? What did Jonah say? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is totally of the Lord. I want to share these verses with you to build up your understanding. Psalm 27, 1, sir.
The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?
Thank you, sir. Look at that verse 1. Jehovah is my light. Well, because I'm dead in sin, Ephesians says that at one time in my lost estate, in Adam, I dwelt in spiritual darkness. There was no light within me. I could not even see nor comprehend the light. That's what Jesus tells his audience there in the Gospel of John. He told them to walk in the light and rejoice in the light, because that light would not be with them all the time. Jehovah is my light. He gives me the understanding when I understand and hear the gospel. When I hear the message, I understand who and what I am in Adam. I begin to understand who Jesus is, what he accomplished upon the cross. He is more than just a mythical figure. He's more than just a legend. He was a real historical being, but above all that, he was the Son of God come to earth, robed in flesh, died for sin, was buried, but rose again, and now sits enthroned in heaven. Jehovah must give me light. Take the word understanding as a synonym. Jehovah is my understanding. He's my light. And notice, my salvation. He becomes my salvation. Psalm 37:39. Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read Psalm 37:39? Just jot these down when it comes to Jonah 2, where he says salvation is of the Lord. And we're learning the difference between monogism, synergism, part God, part man, or is it totally God? Psalm 37:39.
The salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble.
Thank you, sister. Notice, the salvation of the righteous. It's not a 50-50 proposition. It's not lowering down some magical rope in a hole. And if I find the rope, I just simply give a few tugs and God just pops me up. No. Salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Brother Donnie, would you be gracious to read Isaiah 12, verses 2? And please, jot these verses down. And you can have them in your notebook as a reference. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. Isaiah, chapter 12, verses 2, Brother Donnie.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation.
There you go. Isaiah 12:2. Behold. That word behold is a word that God wants to simply grab our attention. Like, look at this. This is really important. This is good stuff. Behold. Elohim is my salvation. I will trust. Notice, the trust comes what? As the fruit of that salvation. As the consequence of that salvation. God is my deliverer. God is my rescuer. God is the one who sets me free. I will trust and be not afraid. Jehovah, Jehovah is my strength, my song, and my salvation. Look at that. He's my strength. I had no strength in that hole for God to let the rope, and I had enough oomph to give a few tugs, and God the Holy Spirit just simply popped me up. No, we're dead. Totally dead, totally separated from the life of God. He is my strength. And notice, my song. These lips at one time would use his name in cursing and in pure vanity and in pure emptiness. Now these lips are consecrated to sing his praise. My strength, my song, and what else, congregation? My salvation. Same book, turn to chapter 25, Isaiah chapter 25. And verses 9. Sister Amber, would you be gracious, sister? Isaiah 25, and look at verses 9.
And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Notice, his salvation. Notice, this is our God. This is our Elohim. And the word Elohim denotes God's creative power. That's the word, that is the name of God as it is solely represented in Genesis chapter 1. And Elohim said, let there be, and there was. Elohim said, and it was. We have waited for him. He will save us. No, not ourselves. He will save us. This is Jehovah. And that name means the covenant-keeping God. We have waited for him. And we have not been disappointed. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. How do you know whether you're a true blood-bought child of the King? How do you know, based on Revelations, what, 17, verse 13? Called, chosen, faithful. How do I know I am all those things? Well, beloved, if you're here this morning and you find it a great delight, you are glad to come into the house of the Lord and to praise and to rejoice, to read His Word, and to see the love of God that permeates these holy pages as you see the suffering, dying Lamb of God for you. And you come into the house of God and we sing as best as we can from our hearts. We are eager to pray. We are eager to come before our God and cry unto Him even when it seems He's not there. That's how you know you're a blood-bought child of the King. That irregardless of your trials and tribulations, you persevere. You're faithful. You're faithful because He what? Called you. And why did He call you? According to the book of Revelation, He chose you. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Brother Jeff, Jeremiah chapter 3, would you be gracious to read verse 23, sir? Jeremiah 3, 23.
Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel.
I don't know how clear you can get, my brothers and sisters. Vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. That basically, to me, the first half of that verse, doesn't that first half of that verse kind of put an axe to the very root of the first two propositions in our notebook and how man is saved? Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills or from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in Jehovah, our Elohim, is the salvation of Israel. And beloved, I have convinced you, based on the authority of God's Word, out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and Ephesians chapters, 3 and 4, that you are the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. So once again, the salvation of our Old Testament brothers and sisters is no different than the salvation of those of us who have followed after the cross. It's the same glorious plan. It's the same glorious Savior. It's the same glorious Lamb dying for all. Zephaniah chapter 3, little tiny book. Zephaniah chapter 3. What I'm trying to do, brothers and sisters, is to substantiate that salvation is of the Lord. There's not a synergism, mixing and maxing, but it's a monogism, God alone. Zephaniah chapter 3, and guess what? Was that Zephaniah? I got the wrong text. Okay, turn to Isaiah 43, verse 11, my mistake. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, and I'll read these two verses for you. Apologize for the error there. Isaiah 43, and look at verse 11. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Now, how do you get past this one? I don't know. Even I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no Savior. Think of what that does to the Catholic Church system, of which I came out of. I was told that Jesus was a very stern judge. So you don't go to the man with the baseball bat who's about to clobber you. Where do you run to? Little Bobby. Well, sister, you run to his mommy. Good boy. We'll give you a star for giving a good answer. You run to Mary. Do you know that in one catechism book, Jesus as the stern judge, you know how Mary placates Jesus in order not to have that Louisville slugger come on your head? She simply lowers down and exposes the breast that he sucked as a baby, and that will pacify the Savior. Yeah. And then there are those who say, faith and baptism saves you. Faith and church membership saves you. Faith and doing good works will finally save you. What does the verse say? Look at, I, even I, am Jehovah. And besides me, God says, I don't see and find any other Savior but me. That's monergism. Monergism. Same book, turn to chapter 45, verse 17. Chapter 45, verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Isaiah 45, 17. Israel shall be saved, notice, in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, not something that's temporal. Ye shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. And the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 11, putting it in its New Testament theological context. We are Israel, Galatians 6:16, according to Apostle Paul. And notice, saved in the Lord, saved with an everlasting salvation. So there are those today who teach that man can be saved on a Sunday and then they can lose their salvation on Monday. That is only true if you follow the first two false teachings about how a man gets saved. Yes, if salvation is the work of man, if salvation is truly man picking himself up by his own bootstraps and climbing up that ladder that he builds to reach God, or if it's a 50-50 proposition in that scheme, you might possibly have the loss of salvation somehow in there. Yes, you have to, because man is the one who made it happen. God just simply a passive spectator. But in a Calvinistic understanding, an Augustinian understanding, a biblical worldview, I deserve nothing but hell. And God was pleased to choose me in Christ before the world began. I had nothing to do with that. A passive recipient of grace. And in God's good time, the preaching of the gospel comes to me. God the Holy Spirit drew me. He opened up my understanding. I see myself as undone, deserving to go to hell. I see the Savior in all of His beauty and all of His magnificence. I see an empty tomb. I see an empty cross. And by faith, I see Him enthroned in heaven. And by faith, I reach out and I embrace Him. Can't lose it. Because I didn't do a thing to earn it. A beggar. We're beggars. And God fills those outstretched hands with grace. We're beggars. What did the tax collector do? Be merciful to me. And in the Greek, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how it reads in the Greek. The sinner. And what was the Pharisee? He was purely synergistic. I thank you that I'm not like other people, especially him. I tithe, I do this, I do that. There's the two examples of salvation. Monergism, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Synergism, here I am, your gift to the world. And then Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And we'll conclude. So, soteriology, what does that mean? The study of salvation. And in order for us to build the house of salvation properly, in order for us to have a true understanding how a sinner becomes a saint, and how that affects the gospel that we preached, how it's preached, a God-centered style of worship versus a carnal style of worship where people come in and we just make them feel good about themselves. Before we can build that house of salvation, we have to have right views of God. And we spent over 20 lessons on just the sovereignty of God to convince you that God is the governor and the ruler and the master of all that he makes or has made. And then you have to have a right view of man. Not only prior to the fall, what was man when he came from the hand of God? And Genesis 3, when man does fall, what was the result and the consequence of that fall? If man is just simply sick, then give him a pill. If all that man did was just have a small scratch, well, then throw him a Band-Aid. But if he's dead, like Lazarus, he needs the efficacious call of God, sinner, come forth. Can you see that, beloved? Well, let's cap it off with Acts 4. What was the words of the apostles in verses 10 to 12, my dear friends? Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Remember the miracle there in Acts chapter what, 3? The man there that Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. That's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. And beloved, look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see that phrase, must? That's the same Greek word that Jesus told that Pharisee. You must be born again. You got to be born of water and spirit. That's the same expression there in the Greek. Notice only one name under heaven. It's not Buddha. It's not Allah. It's not Joey Smith. It's not the Papa there in Rome. One name. And beloved, have you been noticing lately? Have you been noticing lately that of all the persons in religion who have names, I find it amazing why the world wages war on only one name, Christ. Thank you, brother. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, my word, if you insult Allah, they're going to burn and blow you up. If you insult the Hindus, oh, my word, they're going to have the entire UN convening on you. But you can take the name of Blessed Jesus and you can run him in the gutter and you will be applauded by the liberal media. Have you noticed that? Why one name? Why this one name? Well, beloved, because it's the only name under heaven given, sovereignly given, this one name. The only name given from heaven above to earth below. The only name that can save. That's why that name is hated. And that's why we as a congregation should always regard that name with preference and awe and wonder. Eternal Father, we come once again to thank and praise you for this day. We also thank you for your people. And Father, I thank you also for their participation. Father, we pray as we move into the next hour that God the Holy Spirit may move and be amongst us to give enlightenment and encouragement and grace for the race that we are to run. In Christ's name, amen. For your homework this week, make the time, review chapter 2, or the next chapter, chapter 2, the fall and the extent. We'll begin to study the fall of man.